Father, we thank you for Don and for his willingness and availability to travel to Botswana in the southern part of Africa to minister the gospel and to shine forth the light of Jesus, as Jaime sang about it just a moment ago. We pray for him, Father, that your Spirit would guide his path and direct him in all that he says and does, and that he would touch lives for you. I know he'll be a great encouragement when he sees Keturah, and that'll be a blessing to her. So we pray, Father, for that reunion, and just ask, Lord, that all the things that you want to accomplish in and through Don on this trip would happen for your pleasure and glory. We thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a special building just right adjacent to Wheaton College that houses something called the Wade Collection. I think I may have mentioned it once or twice before, but it has the original papers and writings, journals and notes, and some of the personal effects of C.S. Lewis and Tolkien and several other authors. And so you'll find the actual wardrobe that was in the C.S. Lewis family, which was the inspiration for his book, The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe of the Chronicles of Narnia. You can actually stare at that thing, open the doors, look inside, see what's in the back. The actual desk that Tolkien used to write The Lord of the Rings is right there. You can see under glass the original manuscripts of his handwriting of that. Several other Christian authors have their personal effects and their writings on display and stored there, including one of the great journalists of the 20th century, a man by the name of Malcolm Muggeridge. May not be a name that many of you are familiar with, but he was a British journalist and writer and media personality who had very liberal political leanings, even to the extent of supporting Stalin and making visits to the Kremlin. Well, one day he gave his heart to Christ, and he was a changed man. You know what made the difference for Malcolm Muggeridge? It's interesting to kind of chase down the different things that God uses to draw people to himself, the things that catch our attention, that spark our interest in the gospel. For some, it's apologetics. It's a thirst for truth, getting all of their tough questions answered and knowing that they can embrace a reasonable faith. For others, it's relational, when they learn just how much Jesus loves them and the extent he went in suffering for them on the cross and sacrificing himself for them. For still others, they're drawn by testimonies, the genuinely changed lives of followers of Jesus. You know what it was for Malcolm Muggeridge? Joy. It was joy. He came to know Jesus because of joy. He was over in Russia and he was doing a series of interviews with people in the Kremlin on a Saturday. And the next morning, he, though an atheist for all of his life, decided that he would go to a Russian Orthodox church service that next morning. It was Easter. Church was packed. And at the end of the service, the priest shouted, "He is risen!" And the people shouted back all enthusiastically, "He is risen indeed." And Malcolm Muggeridge looked around and saw on the faces of these people genuine joy. They were filled with a joy unquenchable. And in that moment, he realized that they were right and Stalin was wrong. He actually said later when asked that it was the reality of their joy that tipped the scales of his soul toward Christ. That's what compelled him. Joy. I love to study the fruit of the Spirit. I believe that my favorite fruit, if you're allowed to have a favorite fruit of the Spirit, I'm not sure, but if you are, I think mine is joy. Probably it's supposed to be love, because love is the greatest, and God is love, and we're supposed to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbors as ourselves. But I tend to think of love as sort of the basis of relationships, whether that's vertical or horizontal, or to love God or to love others. But joy seems more like a foundational framework or attitude or approach to life. Now, I think peace has aspects of both. It's relational in that you need to be at peace with God and you're supposed to be at peace with your fellow man. And it's also a framework or approach or attitude toward life, to live at peace, to be at peace, to be peaceable, to be a peacemaker. Well, joy is an approach or an attitude or a spirit with which you go through life. Now, it has a relational aspect to it because joy comes from God. We have the joy of the Lord. But it really is an attitude for living, a wonderful way to go through life, to live life joyfully. I love joy. And I think that that's an attitude, that is a fruit of the Spirit that we need to recapture in the Christian church as believers today. And if you're not careful, what you'll find is that by being truly joyful, you may, in fact, be evangelistic. It was that way for Malcolm Muggeridge. It opens doors for the gospel. He saw the joy on these people's faces and in their hearts in that church on Easter morning, and it touched his life, and God used that as a wedge, a foot in the door of his heart for the gospel. Now, as we turn to 1 Peter 1, verses 6 to 9, the passage really is known mostly as a passage about trials. And it's easy to focus on the trials instead of joy. But to me, the passage really is about joy. Trials may be the context, but the subject is joy. Well, let's begin at verse 6. And what we'll notice is that one of the great truths that this passage teaches us is that we can and should experience joy no matter what. I mean, no matter what. It says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you are distressed by various trials. Now, the context of the passage, in other words, trying to figure out what the in this is, so we're kind of starting mid-thought there for Peter. He's just been talking, as we looked at last week, to his audience, his readers, about some of the blessings that they have in the Christian life, how they have a living hope. And they have a glorious inheritance, and they have divine protection, that God protects them. And then he says, in this, or because of those things, because of those blessings, you rejoice. In fact, you rejoice greatly. And then in verse 6, he says, you even rejoice when things aren't going very well for you, like when you encounter various trials. You have this wonderful inheritance, you have a great hope, you have a divine protection, and you rejoice in those things, and rightly so. In fact, you rejoice greatly. And you can even rejoice in the face of great trials. Now, we learn some important things about trials here in verse 6. First of all, trials are sometimes necessary. They're a tool that God uses in our lives to grow us, to cause us to be more like Christ, who certainly faced unimaginable trials in his earthly life. If God is going to conform us to the image of his Son, if he's going to make us more like Christ, then it means he's got to take the rough piece of stone that we are, and he's got to start chiseling and hammering away at that and honing us down and filing down all those rough things and working out the image of Christ in us. And that's not a fun process. It's often a painful process. And yet that's one of his most powerful tools for working in our lives. It's trials, it's struggles, it's difficulties. Those are the chisels and hammers that he uses. It's not fun, but according to this, it's necessary. I wonder sometimes how often I think about some situation that I'm in, some difficult circumstance that I'm facing, some struggle, some trial, and I think, that must be necessary. I guess that's necessary. God must have some rough area of my life he wants to knock off of me. See, what I usually think is, what a bother. What an inconvenience. You know, why didn't this go smoothly? Why didn't that run like I thought it would? Why did this problem have to happen to me? That's what we normally think, right? What would it take for us to step back from whatever trial we're facing and ask, okay, God, I take it you've got some area in my life you want to work on. There's some work you're doing in me for some good purpose, some honing or shaping or molding you want to do in my life. Help me to be teachable and moldable and pliable in your hands as clay in the hands of the potter. What would it take for us to realize that sometimes trials are necessary? A second lesson we learn about trials is that trials bring distress. And that's surprising, isn't it? You know, I just assumed that trials brought like an extra heaping of ice cream or maybe free tickets to the zoo or the circus or something. But, you know, no, it turns out that they actually bring distress. Go figure. Trials bring distress. I mean, the verse says, even though now for a little while, if necessary, and we found out that it is, in fact, necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. Trials distress us. They're trials. It's not dinner out at a nice restaurant. It's not birthday cake and ice cream. It's trials. They are distressing. Now, just in case you don't get what that word distress means, just in case there's any confusion about it, the dictionary defines stress as the state of being in serious trouble or in mental or physical anguish. And then it goes on to use words to define stress, words like difficulty, hardship, rigor, ache, pain, pang, throe, grief, heartbreak, agony, dolor, misery, suffering, affliction, cross, tribulation, anguish, sorrow, woe. I think we get the picture. It's not a piece of cake. It's not a walk in the park. It's a trial. It's a distressing trial. And maybe that should make us more compassionate toward others. When we face the distress and the trials of life as God is seeking to build Christ-like character in us, maybe those distressing trials should help us learn that others suffer too. Others are distressed too by their trials. Third, trials come in various forms. They aren't all the same, and they don't all have the same purpose. Now, they have the same ultimate goal of being conformed to the image of His Son, but along the way, He wants to tweak this area of your life. He wants to shape that. So He's got different things He's doing in different ways and at different times. Maybe what you need is to have your hardened heart softened a little bit. Maybe you need some rough edges chiseled off. Maybe on a more serious level, you need some of the dross burned away under the intense heat of God's refining fire. Different trials, different goals, all from God's good hand, all with a divine purpose behind it. Because God can cause and does cause all things to work together for good to those who love Him. Well, the fourth lesson we see here in verse 6 about trials is that it's only for a little while. Being distressed by trials isn't a permanent condition. You won't have to bear up under difficulties and struggles and suffering forever. There's an end to it. It's a momentary light affliction. It's a tool God uses here and now, while on earth, while we are in these fallen earthly vessels of clay. But the day is coming when we shall be like Him fully, and no more chiseling or handling or shaping or molding will be necessary. And what a glorious day that will be. I mean, what a glorious day that will be. But in the meantime, for a little while, as God deems necessary in our lives, we are being distressed by various trials. And even though that's your situation, even though that's your circumstance, God tells us to rejoice. So the truth we are taught in this verse is that we can and should experience joy no matter what. Bright sunshiny day, rainy day, doesn't matter. Feeling good, feeling ill, doesn't matter. Money in the bank, unemployed, doesn't matter. Family going well, family in upheaval and turmoil, doesn't matter. There are believers in certain countries, and we're learning about this through what Bob is going to share in the months ahead, but believers in various countries around the world who are facing persecution and trials and life-threatening situations that you and I cannot begin to imagine, and yet they are rejoicing. Rejoicing in their salvation, rejoicing in their Savior. They have joy no matter what. And the reason that's true is because joy is different than happiness. Happiness is circumstantial. Happiness is situational. If your circumstances are good, you're happy. You're feeling well, you're happy. You have money in the bank, you're happy. Things going well at home with the wife and the kids, you're happy. Happiness depends on your situation. Happiness comes and goes as your circumstances change. But joy isn't circumstantial or situational. Joy is transcendent. Joy transcends circumstances. Joy is based on who God is, and that never changes. In fact, joy comes from God. It's a fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's God at work in us, bearing His fruit in our lives. And it's always available, always a blessing that we can enjoy from God at any time, no matter what. It transcends your circumstance in life. Then verse 7 has another aspect to joy. We've seen that we can have joy no matter what, no matter what our circumstances are. But now we read that there is joy in glorifying God. And as I read this verse, I'm going to give us the key. It's going to give us the key to the grammatical construction of the passage. So listen closely to this. Verse says, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So let's put verses 6 and 7 together. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, which is perishable, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the question is, what does the so that modify? It isn't the distressing trials. That phrase is a subordinate clause in the sentence. The verb in verse 6 is rejoice, and that's what so that is attached to. Rejoice so that your faith proves true, resulting in praise and glory and honor for Jesus. It's the rejoicing that proves your faith. It's the rejoicing that demonstrates your faith, that serves as an evidence of your faith. And that brings praise and glory and honor to Jesus, not the trials. The trials are just part of the means. They're a vehicle. It's the rejoicing that is the active agent. Rejoice. Have joy. Have great joy. It will prove out your faith. It is an evidence for your faith. Your faith, evidenced by rejoicing, brings praise and glory and honor to Jesus. And I'm going to ask you, what could bring a child of God more joy than that? Living out or proving or putting on display your faith in such a way that such faith results in praising and glorifying and honoring the Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't that excite you? Doesn't that make you want to rush headlong into the next trial coming your way just to rejoice and display a Christ-glorifying faith? Okay, well, now that sounds silly. How can you do that? How can you head right into the next trial, ready to tackle it, ready to take it on, ready to conquer it, no fear, no trepidation, no worry, nothing? How can you do that? Well, that brings us to verse 8. And here's the key. Eyes on Jesus. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you rejoice greatly, with joy inexpressible and full of glory. You see, that guy who's writing this is so caught up in Jesus that the trials fade away. I mean, they're moved way over to the periphery, to the sidelines. They're marginalized. The focus, the whole drive of verse 8 is seeing Jesus, focusing on Jesus. Of course, it talks about us not actually seeing Him. We weren't there, walking alongside Him in Galilee. We weren't there in the Garden of Gethsemane. We weren't there at Golgotha. And yet, even though we haven't seen Him with our eyes, we rejoice with such a joy that Peter can't even find words to express it. It's inexpressible. It's a joy that is glorious. It's possible to run headlong into trials and difficulties, distresses and troubles, if we have our eyes focused on Jesus. If our gaze is fully on Him, then what our circumstances in life happen to be doesn't matter. We're stayed on Jesus. That famous hymn got it right. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And the things of earth, including the trials and tribulations, the difficulties and distresses, the sorrows and the sufferings, the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. And then last, there's verse 9. Obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. And there's a couple of words there that are confusing to us, so it's worth figuring those out. The first is the word obtaining, which makes us think that we need to be doing something. To obtain something, you have to do something. You do this, you get that. But what they have done here, if you will, is believe. They come to Jesus by faith, and their faith has obtained their salvation. It's by grace through faith. If you believe, you will be saved. It has obtained it. Second, there's the word outcome. That makes us think that salvation somehow is an outcome of our faith, like the final event or something. Have faith, and then the eventual outcome someday is that you'll be saved. That's not what it's saying. What it means is result. What was the outcome of the Rangers game last night? Well, they lost to the Rays in 10 innings. Well, what was the result of the Rangers game last night? Well, they lost to the Rays in 10 innings. Sorry to repeat that. But outcome means result. The result of your faith is the salvation of your souls. Believe in Jesus and his death on the cross as payment for your sins, and the result is you are saved. And that's something to rejoice about. What joy should fill our hearts and souls every single day, because the salvation of it that is ours is on the basis of faith. So while the passage does talk about suffering and trials, the real focus to me is joy. Great joy. Joy inexpressible. Joy indescribable. What would it look like to go through your day, no matter what the circumstances, because joy isn't circumstantially based, but what would it look like to go through your day with your heart overflowing with joy, your face radiating with joy, your words filled with joy, your eyes beaming with joy, your spirit soaring with joy? What would it look like if you truly experienced a joy-filled life? What would happen? Well, they'd either lock you up, which they may, or people would say to you, "I want some of that," like Malcolm Muggeridge did. How is it that you have this amazing attitude that you do when nobody else does? I would like some of that. Joy. Real, lasting, unshakable, unquenchable joy. Joy because you're focused on Jesus. Joy that comes from God. Joy that comes from surrender and yielding and abiding and fully focusing on God. Remember, it's a fruit. A fruit of the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, thank you for joy. Thank you that you bless our lives with joy, that you promise to fill us no matter what, no matter what's going on, you promise to fill us with joy if we will just surrender and yield to your control, to the control of your Holy Spirit within. I ask myself, Father, why do I walk through my day and not have joy? Why do I let this situation or that problem or that trouble or that difficulty interfere with joy? When you tell me we can have joy, I can have joy every moment of every day. Forgive me for the times, Father, where I seem to exalt happiness, where I'd rather just be happy. I'd rather all of life's circumstances work out so that I'm happy. You are far less concerned about that in my life, far more concerned that I'm so led by your Spirit that no matter what, I'm rejoicing in you. Help me, Father, help us to rejoice in you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.